that someone from the band always puts it out here is because if I did it, I'd go right off the stage. See, some of you laugh, but the rest of you know it's actually true. Back when kids actually played outdoors, which doesn't happen that often anymore, but back when kids actually did play outdoors, boys were known for making pacts with one another, making deals. You see, we would pretend various things, whether we decided we're pirates and all of us together are going to vow to bring home that treasure, or we're the good guys and we have to go chase down all the pirates. Boys would work together and they would make pacts, they would make deals, they would make these kind of plans. And these stories that we would act out would have heroic and often tragic endings because, you know, that's what the boys were into. That was fun. But what often happened in the neighborhoods is you'd have those one or two or three boys that you really connected with, you really clicked with. And while girls would have their friends and their best friends and their various degrees of friendships, boys would have friends and blood brothers. That's kind of how we worked, you know. Anyone you played with was your friend, but that select few would be your closest friends. They would be your blood brothers, the guys that you would really connect with. And no matter what happened, through thick and thin, those are the ones that would stand by your side. And yeah, some boys would actually go through the whole thing and they'd cut their hand and mingle blood together or make some sort of thing like that because, you know, that has an emotional impact on you. And those are the kind of friendships that would last through your lives. For me, I have two friends that I did that with when I was young. We made those kind of vows, and, you know, it's been, gosh, I guess about 30 years, and I'm still friends with them, even though I live 1,000 miles away from them. Still in contact with them pretty consistently. Because that's what blood brothers are. They're the people that you connect with, that you stay connected to for the rest of your life. And even though you weren't born with the same blood, you decide to have the same blood. It's kind of like Stand By Me. How many of you have seen Stand By Me? Now, it's a great film. It's the four boys who spend those 2 days walking to find that dead body that they heard someone talk about. Because, you know, boys are interested in that kind of stuff. And they get there and, you know, they poke the body with sticks and stuff because that's what boys do. But if you've actually watched the whole film and you get to the very end, you realize they stayed friends forever. All the way up until some of them started passing away, they were friends. Those are the connections that they made. The people that they stayed in contact with, even though their lives completely drifted in opposite directions. You know, one went on to be a lawyer, and you have the other directions that people went where, you know, the upper class, the lower class, that didn't matter to them. Their walk of life was irrelevant because that bond that they had superseded anything else. It was more important and more significant than anything else in their life. For those of you that are more historical buffs, those history buffs, the most famous blood brothers that I could find in history actually come from the Romance of the Three Kingdoms. Has anyone heard of that? It's 2nd century China, the Second Han Dynasty. There were three men who were not related at all who came across each other and became good friends. And they swore an oath to be brothers for the rest of their lives. And these three men changed the course of China. The entire history of China was affected because of their oath of friendship. And while none of them ended up ruling China, they did overthrow a complete dynasty in China because of the vow that they made that day. It's called The Romance of the Three Kingdoms is the novel that was written on it. It's the Second Han Dynasty. That is the power of a vow. That is the power of blood brothers. It can change the course of history. For us, we have one blood brother that changed the course of our history. That changes the course of our relationships. We should have one relationship that is so powerful, it transcends anything and everything else in our lives. And since you're in a church, I'm assuming by now you figured out I'm referring to Jesus. Jesus is the greatest blood brother anyone has ever known. And Hebrews 2, 10 through 18 gives us three reasons why Jesus is the best blood brother ever. Now, as you open up to Hebrews chapter 2, let me give a brief recap of what we've gone on before and offer a few words heading into our section this week. Now, Pastor Roger spoke a few weeks ago about Jesus is the first and the preeminent over all creation. that there is no one who is his equal in any way, shape, or form, and that while he is the first among creation, he himself is forever uncreated. This in turn led to Jesus being greater than the angels and having a name greater than theirs. And finally, Pastor spoke last week about the necessity of actively holding on to Jesus. It's not something passive, it's something you have to actively seek, actively do. We hold on to Jesus, for he is the rock of our faith. Now, in the midst of all of this, remember that Hebrews is a sermon. The whole thing, altogether, from beginning to end, is one sermon. And that means it's about dissecting the Bible. It's about paying attention to what Scripture actually says. And, of course, the only Bible they had back at that point in time was the Old Testament. So Hebrews, in many respects, is a path that we walk down in order to understand what the Old Testament was saying and what it is saying to us today. And that's significant because in our passage we have two strong Old Testament quotations that tie directly into what we're going to be talking about today. So let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and now we're getting to the Old Testament quotations, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, we'll come back to the Old Testament quotations in a minute and put them in some context. But for now, let's just look at the beginning of the passage. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, if you remember back about 2 weeks ago, Pastor talked about how Jesus was the firstborn. And he didn't mean birth order. It has nothing to do with when you were created or when you were born or anything like that. Firstborn is a matter of precedence. It's a matter of importance. It's a matter of significance. The one who was quote-unquote firstborn is the one who's given the main right to inherit. Under Roman legal law, the firstborn is the one that the father named as firstborn. And that person was given half, or up to half, of all the assets, and it was up to them to designate how the other half of the assets were split among the other children. So firstborn is a legal distinction. So when Christ is called firstborn, the idea is he is in charge of the inheritance that all are to receive. It's a legal term. And it gives Jesus the right to rule over the household in the absence of God the Father. But there's an implication to this. If Christ is the firstborn among the brothers, that means all of us are the brothers. Male, female, child, parent, it doesn't matter. We're all the brothers of Christ. Everyone who believes is a brother of Christ. That's why it even says, those who are sanctified. Well, who are the sanctified? Everyone who believes are the sanctified. Therefore, everyone who believes is a brother of Christ. We're all given the same status under Jesus. Thus, all believers are considered sons, and that we all have an equal right and equal privilege to inherit after Jesus. See, it's Jesus first, then us. And if Jesus made us sons of God, then we are brothers to him as well. Think about that. If we are sons of God, we are brothers of Jesus. That should be an amazing thing. Here we have the Lord God, creator of the universe, took on flesh, died for us, took all of our sin, knows all of our sin, knows who we really are, and yet calls us brothers. And beyond that, we weren't his brothers, and he made us his brothers. So his sacrifice brought us into his family. That should tell you how much he values you. How much he loves you. As Zach was saying earlier, that is our identity. Not all the other stuff that we cling to. Our identity is brothers with Christ. Sons of the Most High. Each and every one of us. Yes, mother, father, son, daughter. We define ourselves by our relationships in this world. But this is the most significant relationship. Son of the Most High. Brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else should and does pale in comparison. And that's why Hebrews quotes Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, Psalm 22 is one of those psalms that I can wax eloquent about for hours on end. Oh no, you're already talking so long. I'm just kidding. Psalm 22, in case you're not familiar with it, is something that Jesus quotes from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the first verse in Psalm 22. And rather than Jesus crying out saying, oh no, woe is me, it means the exact opposite, even though we don't necessarily see that. Jesus isn't crying out in self-pity. He's not crying out in doubt. He's not crying out to be comforted. The exact opposite is actually what's occurring on the cross. You see, Psalm 22 is a psalm about the righteous sufferer. It's written by David, and David's idea in the midst of writing this was saying, look, my circumstances are horrible. I'm completely surrounded by enemies. And in the worldly sense, it looks like I'm a failure. In the worldly sense, it looks like I'm about to be completely destroyed. But you know what? I believe in God. I trust in my Father. And I know that even though everything looks horrible, even though it's dark as the deepest pit, I know that He will be my light. And He will vindicate me. He will save me. Even though it looks completely impossible, He will set me free. And so when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? His meaning is, I know it looks bad, but I know without a doubt, my God will save me. So when the author of Hebrews says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, it's David, and yet it's Jesus speaking. Jesus is saying to God, the Father, I will tell my brothers about you. In other words, it's our older brother letting Dad know that he's going to inform us about Dad. That because of how great our God is, Jesus is going to communicate that to each and every one of us. That he will sing his praise. So the reference fits the idea of Jesus first and then us. It fits the idea of Jesus, the one who inherits, and we are the ones that he spreads the rest of the inheritance to. And next comes Isaiah 8:17-18. I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now the context of this passage in Isaiah is kind of strange. And if you read the half a chapter that's in there, at least I did. The first time I read it, I went, what in the world does this have to do with anything? You see, it's Isaiah, and God has decided what the names will be for his children. And of course, it being the Old Testament, and Isaiah being a prophet, God picks severely bizarre names for his children. The kind of things that make word pictures, that give you ideas. And you kind of feel bad for the kids having to grow up with those names. But the idea in the naming of those children, the idea is that Israel has been unfaithful to God. And that even when God delivers Israel, even when God goes into the midst of their bad news, even when God goes into the midst of their horrible circumstances and saves them such that no one else could have done it, they still turn their back on God. There's no thankfulness at all. There's no giving praise to God. It's almost like they consider it their due. Well, he should save us. And now we can go back to worshiping pagan idols. Woohoo! You know, it's horrible. This unfaithfulness is something that Hebrews will draw on later, actually time and time again. Not in this passage, but in other passages. But here, the issue is the one of children. Now, again, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. In Hebrews, this is Jesus speaking. This is the statement about the sources of our salvation, namely, that it comes from God. In other words, becoming brothers is an act of God. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we're able to do. It's not something we're able to accomplish on our own. And even though you may cut your hand and, you know, mingle blood, that doesn't actually make you a brother, no matter how much we try. What makes you a brother is God's surpassing grace and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and your faith in both of those things. It cannot be done by us. Therefore, all family members are holy and called, and all are equally his children. See, what I mean by that is we can't do it on our own. Therefore, God must have called us. God must have put his stamp on us. If we can't do it, and only God can, the obvious conclusion is you are chosen by God. Now, I hate to tell you this, but before you start thinking, that's awesome, God chose me, I must be really cool, the truth is that in order to show his grace, God doesn't choose the best. The implication that I'm trying to get across very gently is God tends to choose the worst. Because, and think about it from God's perspective, what's more amazing? The doctor who makes hundreds of thousands of dollars and donates $100 to his church? Or the homeless guy who lives in his car and gives $10 to his church? Which one is a bigger act of grace? Which one is a bigger act of faith? In the same way, it's a bigger act of grace for God to take the despised, to take the lowly, to take, as Paul calls himself, the chief of sinners, and show his grace to the world through that person. So if you're chosen by God, if you're his child, if you're a believer, instead of being an incredible source of pride, it should be an incredible source of humility. To know that God chose you, not because you're the greatest, not because you're the best, but because of the exact opposite. God chose you because you're the worst. God chose you because you're the least. God chose you so that the world can see the incredible power of his grace. And before you think I'm pointing the finger at you, I'm pointing the finger at me as well. Becoming a Christian is an incredible act of humility. Because the first step is admitting that we need a Savior. And the only way you can admit you need a Savior is if you admit that you're broken. Now we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But I wanted to plant the seed now. Now, as I said, we're all equally God's children. And Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 8. And this is where my small group rolls their eyes because they know how much I like to dwell on Romans 8. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We can't do it ourselves. We have to be adopted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who signs the birth certificate, as it were, who signs the legal papers and transfers us from the power of sin and death to the power of God. It's through Him that we get to change our names. It's through Him that our parentage changes and our blood changes. But the key is we suffer with Christ. We like to talk about salvation as a free gift. Salvation's free. It's a gift. Christ died for you. You get to accept that and run around and be merry and happy and hold hands and put flowers in your hair and march in circles and sing Kumbaya. Well, salvation is a free gift. Yes, salvation itself. But God does ask for this life in return for the next one. You see, nowhere in Scripture does God promise you'll have an easy life on earth. In fact, history bears out quite the opposite. Think about the apostles. All of them lived to a ripe old age and had tons of money and friends and influence, right? No, actually. John is the only one who lived to a ripe old age, and he did that because he was in prison for the majority of his life. The rest of the apostles were killed in horrible, grisly, nasty ways because they believed, because they saw, because they understood what it meant to be a believer. That it's not a life of comfort. It's not a life of luxury. It's not a life of easy middle class. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of living for Him. It's a life of doing things you don't want to do because it glorifies God. And if anyone tells you something different, they're trying to sell you something. But the wonderful thing is that we give up this life for the next one. You see, God does promise you riches. And He does promise you comfort. And He does promise you joy. But after a life of suffering, after a life of sacrifice, He promises it to you in the afterlife. We're called to live for Him so that when we die, we're His. We suffer with Him because He suffered for us. He didn't need to go to the cross. Jesus had no need to go to the cross. He didn't do anything wrong. He lived a perfect life. He wasn't a criminal. He hadn't killed anyone. He didn't murder anyone. He didn't even think nasty thoughts about them. He loved every person He came in contact with. He did His best for every person that He came into contact with. And because the imperfect cannot stand the perfect, we killed Him. We are called to suffer with Him because He suffered for us. Hebrews 2:14-16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He likewise Himself partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. What should perk up your ears right away is that the reason Jesus took on flesh was to overcome death through death. Think about that, to overcome death through death. We have a saying about that, fight fire with fire. Except that He didn't fight death with death, He fought death through death. You see, in other words, Jesus went through it and came out the other side. And when it talks about destroying the power of the devil, destroy is almost too soft of a word. It means to defeat, to utterly vanquish the power of the devil. In other words, Christ's victory was so incredible that there's nothing left. It's kind of like when you have little kids and they like to build with blocks, or they like to build with Legos, or whatever it is. When they're done, you know that they're done, because what comes next? They destroy everything. You know, you have this nice tower built, and they're like, yay! Okay. Boom! And the whole thing just flies everywhere. Because actually, that's the whole point of building in their minds, right? That's what Jesus did. Satan built this wonderful tower of guilt and death and sin and hate. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he went, boom, and destroyed it. And there's nothing left. It's all gone. The power of the devil was completely defeated. No stone left on another, if I can completely misquote a passage. So how did the devil get this power to begin with? The fall. In other words, we gave it to him. So what does this mean? Well, if we gave the power to Satan through our sin, it means that our sin is what leads us to death. So why does man die? Because we are all subject to sin. Mankind is subject to sin. It's a sad state of affairs because it means ultimately each and every one of us will die. You can't avoid death and you can't avoid taxes. And sometimes they feel like the same thing. Jesus came because of the devil. He came because of death. He came because of sin. In other words, it's all our fault. He came because of us. He doesn't need to defeat death and sin and the devil because of himself. He's fine. He needs to do this for our sake. Who did he come for? Well, the passage says, the offspring of Abraham. Now, the first time you read that, of course, you're thinking, oh, that means the Jews. Jesus came for the Jews. Well, except, what does Paul define the offspring of Abraham as? What does the New Testament define the offspring of Abraham as? All those who believe. All of those who have faith. That's the offspring of Abraham. Each and every one of us who believes are the offspring of Abraham. Abraham didn't become the father of nations because of his bloodline. He became the father of nations because of his faith. And it's through his faith that there became a bloodline to follow. Well, that bloodline is not about genetic descent. That bloodline is about spiritual descent. And that spiritual descent is found through Abraham, found through Christ, and now should be found in all of you. See, it's not about the angels. Their choice is already made. They got to pick once, and a third of them fell with Satan, and the rest of them stayed up with the Father. And their choice is done. But our choice is ongoing. Our choice is daily. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Another way to think about propitiation, to make sacrifice for our sake. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, it should come as no surprise that suffering is closely related to having children. No, I'm just kidding about that. Okay, I'm kind of kidding about it and kind of not. I heard the yeah, right. But the real issue here is that Jesus took on humanity in order to fulfill humanity. In other words, he actually was the best of us. Now, I know this is hard to believe for some of you, but let me tell you a secret. Pastor Roger isn't perfect. Pastor Johnny isn't perfect. And it's glaringly obvious that Pastor Ron is not perfect. We don't need to get into that one, thank you. There you go. Yeah. But Jesus took on humanity in order to fulfill humanity. The imperfect made perfect. The flawed made flawless. And we're not talking about looks. We're not talking about design or fashion sense. We're talking about sin. We're talking about the choices between right and wrong. Jesus fulfilled humanity. He took everything that we goof up, everything that we mess up, and he made it perfect. See, it means he became us in order to save us. And there's no experience that we have that he does not ultimately understand. Gregory of Nazianzus puts it this way: what has not been assumed has not been saved. In other words, if there is any aspect of our humanity that Jesus did not take on, then Jesus could not have saved that. And since Jesus saved each and every one of us, it means he must have taken on every single aspect of our humanity. Now, for some of us, we see that and we're discouraged by it. So what you're telling me is, he's gone through everything I've gone through, and yet somehow he did it perfectly. You're telling me he suffered all that I've suffered, and he went through it unscathed. That he's faced everything that I've faced in my life, and yet he made the right choice every time, and when he was upset, he didn't return anger with anger, and when he was looked down on, he responded in love. I can't do that. Are you kidding me? But instead of being discouraged by it, you should be encouraged by it. Because it doesn't mean that you're going to get it right every single time, but it does mean you can get it right once. It does mean that one time you want to respond with anger and you don't, you're following the example of Jesus. He did it consistently. Means we can at least do it once, right? See, the problem is we're born with the setting of sin. Our thermostat is set to sin. And that's who we are and that's what we are. But we need to change and we need to turn it into a habit of holiness. Think about it this way. Every single time you sin, it's your choice. It's your decision. So when you come to that moment, choose not to sin just once. Choose to bite back that word of anger. Choose to respond in love when provoked. Choose to set aside your feelings of hurt and pain and anguish and respond with love and trust and comfort just once. And then the next time you get that choice, just one more time, choose that response again. Turn yourself from a setting of sin and develop the habit of holiness. It's a one by one by one. It's a small step, a small step, a small step. And it's not easy. And you're going to mess up. And you're going to have to restart. And you're going to have to go back over and do it over again. But again, no one said the Christian life was easy. No one said following Christ is a walk in the park. It's more like walking on razor blades up a hill. But he did it first. And he did it perfectly, which means he knows exactly what you're going through. He's been through it himself. But how can Jesus possibly know what I'm going through? I mean, I lost my iPhone. He didn't have to worry about any of that. But Jesus was never married. He doesn't know the pain I'm going through. He doesn't understand what it means to be divorced. He doesn't understand how much I can tear your soul inside. No, Jesus was never divorced and he was never married. But you know what happened to him? His best friend, the person he trusted the most, the person that he gave all the collected money he had, he gave it to that person, and that guy stabbed him in the back. his best friend betrayed him. So let me tell you, Jesus understands a broken heart. Jesus understands what it means to cry yourself to sleep at night. Jesus understands what you're going through because he went through it first. Now, maybe the people around you don't necessarily know what you're going through. But somebody in here will. Maybe you're struggling with cancer because that's an issue that's come up in your life and you haven't told anyone. But you know what? God has brought other people through this fight with cancer and they've survived and they're willing to share. Maybe you're struggling with some sort of specific sin and you don't want to tell anyone about it because it's so painful and humiliating. But you know what? We're all broken. We're all sinners. And while I may not struggle with the exact same thing that you're going through, chances are I know someone who has. And that's what family is for. See, the wonderful thing about being a brother of Christ is that we assume you're broken. If you walk through those doors, you don't need to pretend that you're perfect. Because we all know you're not. Because we're not either. There's a reason why I said that Pastor Roger and Pastor Johnny and Pastor Ron aren't perfect. It's because we're not. Because we're broken. Because we're humble vessels before our God. Knowing that we're stained. Knowing that we're tarnished. Knowing that we're full of sin. And that without his grace, we're nothing. It's okay to be broken. Amazingly enough, you know what it's not okay to be? Perfect. You can't be perfect. If anyone claims to have not sinned, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. 1 John. When 1 John talks about the truth, he's talking about Jesus. So guess what? If you wear that Sunday morning facade and you pretend that to everyone that everything is fine, you're lying. And not only does God know it, we all know it, because we're all messed up too. And if you're not a believer, and you want to know what we're talking about, please come to us, talk to us, myself, Pastor Roger, Pastor Johnny, one of the elders. If you'd rather not talk to a guy and you'd rather talk to a female, please talk to one of our deaconesses, or talk to us and we can point you in the right direction. Because the truth is, we're all broken. And we're all hurting. And there's no such thing as a perfect person aside from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he cheated because he's God. Jesus suffered. He understands, and therefore he knows what it means to be you. Sure, he lived 2,000 years ago. But you know what? That emotional life, the human life, it doesn't change that much. Our toys might get bigger. And when technology improves, our toys might get smaller. But the human heart has not changed in thousands of years. The same thing that made them tick makes us tick. And Jesus lived through it all and understood every nuance of it. Yet he never sinned. And that should be a comfort. And that should be encouraging. God calls you to holiness, but he doesn't expect you to be perfect. And knowing that we will never be perfect, the challenge then becomes this. If you are a believer, be as much like Jesus as you can to save as many as you can. I don't care what words you use. I don't care how clearly or how developed you are as a speaker. If you can grunt and make little noises, God can use you to save people if you're willing to live the life. If you're willing to live the life. Step by step, choice by choice, till the setting of sin becomes a habit of holiness. God will use you if you're open and if you're willing and if you'll let Him. And frankly, sometimes God will use you if you're closed and you're unwilling and you don't want to let Him because He's God and that's what He does. But that also should be an encouraging thing, because we're broken and we're flawed, but our God is not. Where we are weak, He is strong. Where we are broken, He is whole. Where we are cracked, He has super glue. Our God is amazing. And in Him alone, can our salvation be found. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes we feel like we're on top of the world, having done the right thing, having done the correct thing. Other times we're at the bottom of the pit, having sinned, having fallen short yet again dropping all off, yet again needing to fall on our knees, but instead falling on our faces. Lord God, we feel stuck in our setting of sin, but we're crying out to You, help us develop the habit of holiness. Help us to be what You've called us to be. Give us Your heart. Give us Your ability to shine in a dark world. Let us be Your light, knowing that step by step, inch by inch, You're transforming us to be more and more like Christ. And we ask, step by step, inch by inch, that we turn and we look at Christ alone.